The family, as we know, is the foundation for the growth of both the individual and society. If in certain ages, both individuals and social groups pass through a crisis, it is because the family is passing through a crisis. The problem, therefore, is to be found in the phenomenon of the family itself. Look at how many social upheavals there are in our day. Where do you think it all begins? It will seem strange, but it is certainly true, in the family. And these social upheavals, in their turn, affect the family. And the family, once affected, affects the wider society even more, so that there is this feedback which makes a bad thing grow worse. That is, step by step from family to society, and from society to family, and we keep moving, at full speed, toward evil. If you like, this holds even within the church, and within holy orders more particularly. We say, we have no clergy, meaning both in number and in quality. What you are describing is, once again, due to the family. And there, by the same pattern, a spiritually weakened family gives weakened clergy to the church. These weakened clergy in the church do not labor for the raising up of the family. And the family now in its turn sinks even lower, only to give the church members lower still. And so, we go from bad to worse. I said this so that you can see that the starting point, whether toward the good or toward evil, is the family. And that it truly is the foundation for growth, as I told you, of both the individual and, we might say, of social groups. Our people, of course, our Greek people, are Christian, supposedly, and so the families too are supposedly Christian. But if you have noticed, in recent years, the Greek people are steadily being de-Christianized. It is a phenomenon we are living through that we observe. For example, you see your children unwilling to live a Christian life, and you lament and wonder, if your children move in this direction, how will their own children move? So you see that our Greek people, from various causes daily and steadily, and indeed with a speed we cannot keep pace with, are being de-Christianized. And so we saw that the Greek Christian family cannot remain untouched by this phenomenon. But we might say that one hope remains, the hope of a Christian family whose members are devout. They go to Holy Scripture study circles, they go to church, they receive Holy Communion, they go to confession. All these people who are devout have, we might say, a certain Christian dimension, and naturally they would be the ones able to set things right again. But here, I would like to draw your attention to something. This devout Christian family, as we know it, as you have it, as we all have it, is it a given? Or is it perhaps something still to be attained? I fear that it is not a given that today's Christian family is not truly Christian. You will see this, as we will say a little further on, when we compare the devout Christian family with the gospel models, and it appears that matters are very serious, because the modern devout family is subject to strong worldly influences and is passing through a crisis. You yourself say it about your children. You yourself say it about yourselves, about your husband, about your wife. You yourself say this. And we observe that even the devout Christian family, that is, the family, is passing through a crisis. Quite simply, I say again, because it is subject to the influences of this world. And so it turns out that in this type of family, there is only a veneer of Christianity, but not a depth of Christian life. What must be done? The so-called Christian family must look again at its gospel models, and this must be done not once, but constantly and daily. A past Sunday was the 13th of Matthew, on the 6th of September, to be exact. In its epistle reading, from the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the last chapter, our church set before us a Christian family, which is regarded as a model of a gospel family. On this, as on every other passage of Holy Scripture set before us, we must make our study so as to draw the elements for the reform of this modern Christian family. And in the same way, the patristic literature that interprets Holy Scripture will help us to see the true Christian family. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Therefore, submit yourselves to such as these, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for they supplied what was lacking on your part. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Let me render it for you. I have something to ask of you, brothers, says the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Do you know the family of Stephanas? They were the first fruits of the preaching in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the Christian community. This is why you too must heed these people, and anyone who works and labors in the work of the church. I am very glad at the presence here of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have filled the gap left by your absence. They have given rest to my soul, as also to yours. To such people as these, you owe recognition. It appears, my dear ones, that Fortunatus was the son of Stephanas, and that Achaicus was a servant of the household of Stephanas, because servants often bore the name of the country they came from. That is, he came from Achaia. So the household of Stephanas seems to have represented the church of Corinth to Paul, who was already in Ephesus, and it was a Christian family, wholly Christian, together with all its serving staff. From the details the Apostle Paul gives us, and from the warmth with which he speaks about the household of Stephanas, we take the opportunity to look, as I told you at the beginning, at a model Christian family, shaped as it was by the preaching of Paul and the grace of the Holy Spirit. If we come close to this blessed family of Stephanas, we will see that it has much to give us. What characteristics did the family of Stephanas display? From two praises of the Apostle Paul we can judge. First, that they believed as an entire household. What does he say? That they were the first fruits of Achaia. And second, that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They devoted, that is, they gave themselves to the service of the Christians of the Church of Corinth. In Roman times, Greece was divided into two provinces, Macedonia, with Thessaloniki as its capital, and Achaia, which included the Peloponnese, part of central Greece, and the islands of the Aegean, with Corinth as its capital. So when the Apostle Paul mentions that the household of Stephanas was the first fruits of Achaia, he meant this. In Athens, Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris had come first, believing in Christ. First fruits means the beginning, but they did not believe as an entire household, their whole house, they simply believed on their own. Consequently, the household of Stephanas was the first family that believed in Paul's preaching, and all its members were baptized in the province of Achaia, as I explained to you a moment ago. That is why, for a particular reason, when the Apostle Paul refers to baptism, he says, I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. These he baptized only personally, not their households, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Remember, I baptized the whole household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, says the apostle. I do not know if I baptized any other house, because his work was not the work of a baptizer, but the work of a preacher. What do we notice? We notice that these members of the family of Stephanas had shown a readiness in their faith in Christ. All the members of the family of Stephanas had shown this readiness in the faith, a faith that was put into action to the utmost. And then all the members of the family gave themselves to service. They gave themselves, all of them, to the service of the saints, that is, of the Christians of the Church of Corinth. The Apostle Paul truly rejoices now when he sees in Ephesus Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, those persons, we might say, whom Corinth had sent as its representatives to Paul. And what does he say? These have supplied what was lacking from you. They made up for your absence. You could not, of course, come from Corinth to Ephesus to Asia Minor, so you sent these men. Listen to me, the Apostle Paul, listen to this point, feels a rest of soul, because the members of this family were people wholly dedicated to the work of the church. But the Corinthians felt that same rest as well because of these members of the family. Now, what does the Apostle Paul write, who, I must tell you, is sparing in his praise? He is sparing not only of the paper and the ink, which were expensive, but he's very sparing indeed, stingy, we might say, when it comes to praising. Yet when he does praise, he knows what he is praising and what he is writing. For he says of them, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. They gave me rest, you know, to feel that you have people who will not betray you, who will offer themselves and do a proper job. Does that not give you rest? A superior, let us say, who has a subordinate that does his job well, is he not at rest? When parents have children who do their work well and keep to the way of God, are they not at rest? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. These people gave me rest. He says, not only me, but they gave you rest as well. And because they were so worthy, the Apostle Paul now commends them to the Corinthians and writes, that you also submit yourselves to such ones, and to everyone who works together and labors. So that you too, he says, should submit to such people, and to everyone who cooperates and labors in the work of God. Acknowledge therefore such ones, honor them, recognize them. And in the Synaxarion of our church, which commemorates all of them on the 15th of June, the following is noted, and I quote, the holy apostle Stephanas reposes in peace. The holy apostle Fortunatus, his son, is perfected by the sword. He died by the sword. The holy apostle Achaicus, the servant, is perfected by hunger and thirst. They left him to die of hunger and thirst, so we see that Stephanas ends his life peacefully, while the others end theirs as martyrs. And so among the other details that the Apostle Paul notes about them, if he were still alive, he would have added these too. But the church adds them. There was also the element of martyrdom in the Christian family of Stephanas. And so we see, my dear ones, an ideal Christian family being sketched out for us, with all the evangelical marks offered for imitation down through the ages, for every family of every era. But now, let us look at how a so-called successful Christian family is sketched out today. Notice, regular church going, yes, but usually not all the members of the family. Someone, some child, I don't know where they've ended up, is indifferent. They confess and receive Holy Communion, whether often or rarely. And again, perhaps not the parents, who find themselves in some irregularity, and the spiritual father does not permit them to receive Holy Communion, as is most notably the case with the prevention of conception. They long for worldly prominence, if not in wealth, then at least in some social or even financial success. They feel that great success for their children, since of course they have given them a thin coating of Christian upbringing, means the degrees, the foreign languages, the musical training, a social and professional position that simply must be secured, and finally being settled in marriage. If all these things fall into place, then this family is successful, the so-called Christian family. They long for social honor, the good name of their reputation. They are distressed if anything bad is heard about them. And so, without realizing it, they often identify this successful Christian family with the worldly successful family, at least in its healthier features. And yet, my dear ones, in the final analysis, we are dealing with a family of bourgeois Christianity. Bourgeois Christianity. And this bourgeois Christianity is when, on the outside, it carries Christian marks. Yet on the inside, a holy worldly mindset. What, then, is this bourgeois Christianity in the modern Christian family? It is the world, in quotation marks, dressed up as Christian, the world dressed in Christian clothing. And it brings to mind that figure from Aesop's fables, the donkey in the lion's skin, where a little donkey wanting to show off before his fellows, the rest of them, the other donkeys, one day found a lion's hide, put it on, and made his appearance. The other donkeys were terrified when they saw him as a lion. But someone noticed that two big ears were sticking out of the hide, and they said, "Why, it is our friend the donkey." My dear ones, this is the modern Christian family. It wears the lion's skin of the Christian life, but on the inside, it is the world. So this bourgeois Christianity is a comfortable Christianity. One that gazes at heaven, yes, but keeps its heart and its security here on earth. Take a look today and see how Christian families are thrown into an uproar at the expected appearance of the Antichrist. And you will draw very sound conclusions. What we are dealing with here is secularism. The Latin word saeculum means age. So we are speaking of Christians who live only in the present age. Now, if we happen to gain the life to come as well, that would be no bad thing. But why, they think, should we lose the present life for it? Christians of this sort, we might say, are the ones who, after voicing some protests, of course, at the appearance of the Antichrist or of his forerunners, are the very ones. Pay attention, the very ones who will bow down and worship him. Do not forget this, and this is tragic. I could tell you that it is the most tragic point in the book of the Apocalypse. It is not tragic that the Antichrist will come, What is tragic is that Christians will worship the Antichrist. Do you want to see it? Holy Scripture itself reveals it. First of all, the spirit of this matter, of the subject I am telling you about, runs through the whole of both the Old and the New Testament. Does not Daniel, for example, say that he saw the dragon raise his tail up to heaven and cast down a third of the stars? This is what he is hinting at, this convergence of things. But I will tell you something else that the book of the Apocalypse says in the 11th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. The angel speaks to John, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But the court that is outside the temple, leave out and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Here, please pay attention. Rise," he tells him, "measure, take a reed, and measure the temple of Solomon, which at the time the Apocalypse was being written no longer existed. It had been torn down, only a symbol remained. Measure the temple. Measure also," he says, "the space between the temple and the altar." It was right outside the door, the altar of the whole burnt offerings, just outside the central gate of the main temple. All the other areas were the courts. "You will measure nothing else," he tells him, "because the rest of the temple space, the courts, those very wide, very broad courts, and the whole city of Jerusalem has been given. Do not measure it. It has been given over to be trampled, that is, to be seized by the nations, that is, by idolatry, by the Antichrist, for 42 months, that is, 3.5 years, as long as the Antichrist will reign." They say that this city is a symbol of the church. Jerusalem, in any case, is a symbol of the church. And what does this mean? People of the church, clergy and laity, will not be measured, will not be reckoned by God, because they will be trampled by the nations, by the Antichrist. Is it not staggering? And so that you may see the spirit of Holy Scripture, the agreement of the Spirit, there is what the Apostle Paul says. That the remnant, he says, will be saved, which you may note in Romans 11:5. They did not bow the knee to Baal, just as in the time of the prophet, Elijah's 7,000 men did not bow. They did not bow the knee, that is, to worship Baal, that deity. So too, at the present time, there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace, says the Apostle Paul. So it is now as well, and when is now, both then and today, and in every age. A remnant chosen by grace, the remnant will be saved. Remnant means what is left over, the remainder. Few will be saved. Did not Christ say that the love of the many would grow cold? Which many? The majority of Christians. So you can see, then, that an urbanized, secularized Christian family will end up bowing down before the Antichrist. Who was it, in the days of the prophet Elijah, who did not bow down? 7,000 men, and they are a historical type of the last things. And do not forget, it is no accident that the prophet Elijah, now in the second last things, not the first last things of Christ, but the second last things of Christ, which will be at the second coming, when the prophet Elijah too will come again to the earth. And so, my beloved, such a family is counted worthy. How, then, are we to understand the true Christian family? This is what we must look at. The true Christian family of the gospel, my beloved, first of all, sets as the purpose of its very existence, both for the spouses and for the children, that they become successful citizens of heaven. Saints, not that we get the diplomas, not that we settle into some position and draw a few good wages, but how we will become saints, how we will become citizens of heaven. Of course, they do not despise a worldly success. John Chrysostom himself says, "We would not want our children to be uneducated, that is not what we are saying, but we do not throw the weight onto diplomas and successes and comfortable positions. We throw it onto how we will become citizens of heaven, how we will become true Christians. If we take diplomas, then let us take diplomas. If we have some money, then we have some money. But we will not lay the weight there. And we will not imagine that our success lies there." Furthermore, a Christian family sees holy matrimony as a deep mystery, from which it draws its strength. It is telling that the Apostle Paul, speaking of chastity or virginity, or of marriage, does not see them as social realities, as some social activity, but as spiritual ones. He sees them as elements incorporated into the church, that is, into the very body of Christ, an incorporation that is ontological and not merely moral. That is why he writes these expressions. You are members of Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And of course, these are not images here, but an ontological expression, ontological. The family is not something left hanging in the air. It is incorporated into the body of Christ. That is, into the church. Open this, my beloved, is how the Word of God sees the family, that it is not independent, but incorporated into the church, into the body of Christ. But in the modern family, the biological element is stressed more, and the spiritual element far less. The element of pleasure is stressed, so pay attention. The element of pleasure is stressed in this so-called Christian family. And that is why we also have the phenomenon of adultery on the rise, even in our so-called Christian families. Yes, do not be surprised, do not be surprised. We have the phenomenon of adultery, even in our so-called Christian families. I sign my name to it. Why? Because the element of pleasure is stressed as something that stands above everything else within the so-called Christian family. And even where that is not present, it may be that the one who is a Christian father today and a Christian mother did not live a good life in their earlier years, or perhaps they did, and then somewhat regretted that they had lived a Christian life. They regretted it, strange as that is, and what do they do now, under the pressure of the modern reality? Do not be surprised at this either, for this is even more common. They push their children into fornication. The argument is, how is my daughter to get married? She has to meet someone. Do you know how many people we do not allow to receive Holy Communion because their son brings his girlfriend into the house, and they sleep together in the double bed that the mother herself makes up for them? Do you know how many people we do not allow to receive Holy Communion because their daughter brings her boyfriend into the house on the understanding that they are going to be married? And when they tell us this, the mother and the father, and we say, but are you in your right mind? You are the moral instigator of fornication. Do you not understand this? They answer, well, what can we do? Everyone does it this way. Well, tell me, is this a Christian family? Is this a Christian family? And we speak of a Christian family. It is enough for the father and the mother, whose years have begun to pass, to have an untroubled conscience thinking, we go to our church, what will our children do? Well, we go to our church, we receive Holy Communion, we go to confession, we listen to the Word of God, strange things. They do not understand, my beloved, that marriage is a form of this present world, a form that passes away. That is why the Apostle Paul notes, those who have wives should be as though they had none. For the form of this world is passing away. Those, he says, who have wives, who are married, should be as though they had no wives. And by this, he does not mean, take note, that the husband should not love his wife and the wife her husband. If there is anyone who wrote about the love of the spouses, that someone through all the ages is the Apostle Paul. To such a degree that no one wrote as Paul did, who writes and says, let the husband love his wife as Christ loves the church. Who, he says, ever hated his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it. Your wife is your own flesh, he says to the husband, and you cannot fail to nourish her and cherish her and care for her. So no one stressed the love of the spouses as much as Holy Scripture did. And after all, the mystery of holy matrimony is a type, a foreshadowing of the great mystery of Christ and the church. The mystery of love, by saying, those who have wives should be as though they had none. He does not mean this, but he wants to stress that we must not make holy matrimony into an absolute. But our modern Christians have absolutized marriage. What does that mean? They have made marriage an end in itself. That is what absolutizing marriage means. They have made it an end in itself. Let me give you 2, 3, 4 little examples. Quickly now. Say, for instance, the husband works on Sunday, and we tell him, you can't be working on Sunday, because the law of God says we must keep the seventh day as a day of rest. Yes, he says quite rightly, but marriage is sacred, and we have to provide for our children. Marriage is sacred, sacred in quotation marks. What is he appealing to? The sanctity of marriage, that is, he absolutizes marriage and sets it against the other commandments of God, such as the commandment to keep the day of rest. Another example, a widow. These are things we come across, my dear friends. I am speaking to you out of real life. A widow sells herself to other men, and when you ask her, "But why do you do this?" she answers, "Well, how am I to support my children?" "But is this the way you will support your children?" "I don't know," she says. "My children envy the other children at school. They have nothing to wear like the other children. They can't go to tutoring, to foreign language lessons, to music lessons, to conservatories, and so on. And so you have to sell yourself to give your children money to dress like the other children. Why? Because quite simply, this woman absolutizes marriage. Again, someone commits theft or embezzlement. Why did you do this? Well, how am I to support my family? Ah, so in the name of the family, we transgress the commandment of God, you shall not steal. Do you want something even more tragic and even more common than the adultery I spoke of? And so, abortions. I have a Christian audience before me. If I were to ask you, and there were honesty here, raise your hand, those of you who have had an abortion. I fear that half of you have had an abortion within your own marriage. At least one abortion. You are startled. But this is the truth. And why? Well, what are we to do with many children? How are we to support them? How are you to support them? In the modern spirit, so as to make ends meet financially. So you transgress the commandment of God that says you shall not kill, solely in order to conform to the social norms. So tell me, under such conditions, have we not truly absolutized marriage? Can we speak of a Christian family under such conditions? And so, my dear friends, if tomorrow martyrdom were asked of such a family, once again the sanctity of marriage would be put forward. But how can I go and be martyred when I have children? If I am gone, who will raise them? Are we then to deny Christ? Yes, sirs. Let me remind you of the famous example of Leonidas, a Christian of Alexandria. He is the father of Origen. He was arrested in a persecution and taken to prison. He sends word that they should not be concerned about him, and his family likewise sends him word not to be concerned about them, but to give his good confession of Christ. God will provide for us. Now young Origen was then 17 years old, when his father had already been imprisoned for his Christian conviction, for his faith. Origen prepares to go himself and say, "I too am a Christian," to die with his father. Look at this, please. Did this man not love his wife? Did she not love her husband? And their children, did they not love their parents? But they had not absolutized the family. And then the mother, it says, hid Origen's clothes. He was truly being rash. It is one thing for them to seize you, my child, and quite another to go and declare of your own accord that you are a Christian. There is no need for that. She hid his clothes, and he had nothing to go outside in. He was naked. She had taken his clothes. I want to show you by this that things began this way in the ancient church. That is why the Apostle Paul writes, "I suppose then," he says in 1 Corinthians 7:26, "I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress," meaning what? That it is good for a man so to be. Not to be as a man is. He says, that is, not to marry, whether man or woman. He does not say man. In the sense of male, he says human being. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. That is, are you married? Stay as you are. Were you unmarried? Do not seek to marry. Where could we ever say this today? Where could we say this today? Do not seek to marry. Why? Because of the present distress. And what was this present distress? It was a time of martyrdom. It was a time of persecutions. And you could bend, remembering your family, and offer incense to the idols. Remembering your family and offering incense to the idols. Do you see here precisely how Holy Scripture presents the refusal to absolutize the family? Because this present distress was a besetting trial for the Christians, and this, more or less, we may say, holds true in every age. In some ages, far more. But this love between husband and wife, we must say, and the love of children for their parents, and of parents for their children, is a great thing. Does not Holy Scripture say, honor your father and your mother? Does it not tell us to love our children? Where does it say that anyone should cast away his own child? Does God say such a thing in the Old Testament? And even there, does he forget? What mother forgets her own child? But when we set love in its proper order, we will find things aright. First the love of God, then the love of husband and wife, and then the love of the children, and so on. If it is required of me to give my life for the love of Christ, I will think neither of my family nor of anything else. Christ. Listen to what he said. He who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We know this very well. Today, my dear friends, certain elements of modern marriage are the ones emphasized. Pleasure, as I told you before, and companionship. Why do you marry, we ask? It is this companionship, that is this emotional and psychological companionship. There is also the worldly display of it. I don't want people saying, I never married. Let me have my children too. Let me fall into line, into the regular pattern. There is no objection to your falling into line. Only do not make marriage into an absolute. We come now to a new topic, the presence of the children. And here, oh here, my dear friends, something truly awesome takes shape. The responsibility of parents for their children before God is staggering. The Christian family does not regard its children as its own property. Quite simply, the parents are stewards, managers. As the Apostle Paul says exactly, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What do we ask of stewards of managers? That one be found faithful. That is, trustworthy and honest. The parents are stewards, set to manage the persons of their children, so that they may become citizens of the kingdom of God. Christian parents know that of all things the hardest is the care of souls. It is the most difficult thing of all to take care of souls, and especially of children. It is an extremely difficult thing. It is so difficult that not only should the mother occupy herself solely with her children at home, but the father as well, especially in the age of St. John Chrysostom, who writes these things. And I will tell you many things from John Chrysostom. The father carries the weight of the children's upbringing, and so, on these terms, Christian parents regard. Every other thing they give their children as secondary, the schooling, the food, all of it as secondary, and their grammatical education as secondary, compared to caring for their souls, so that they may become children of God. Under Julian the Apostate, it is well known that Christian parents would not send their children to school, because he had installed pagan teachers so that idolatry would be taught there. These were the well-known events under that Julian, that wretched emperor of Byzantium. And they would not send their children to school to be taught idolatry. But what did they do? They set up schools at home. Today, faced with the phenomenon of worldly education, the diplomas and the educational qualifications, neither the safeguarding of the faith is reckoned, nor the safeguarding of moral character. You will say to me, Father, are we not to send our children to school? We will send them. But take note, we will build counterweights, and there will be times when we will not send them. If we know that our girl is in danger, for there are certain becauses, do not send her to the university after you were terrified, just getting her through to the last year of high school, because if she leaves your home and goes off to the neighboring city, you do not know what your child will do, and so on. Furthermore, the upbringing is in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which shows that the upbringing is entirely evangelical, and the evangelical upbringing is ascetic. I put the word in quotation marks, since the Lord tells us that in order to follow Him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and remain continually followers of Christ, just as He too took up His cross. This is what an ascetic upbringing means. We will not give our child pleasure, seeking, we might say, easy escape routes. Take note, this is why John Chrysostom says something wonderful in one of his homilies on the upbringing of children. Listen to what he says. Raise an athlete for Christ. Oh, what a phrase so full. Raise means bring up your child. An athlete for Christ, an athlete. And further on in translation, so as not to delay, I do not say this, that you should prevent him from entering marriage and send him off to the desert and prepare him to prefer the monastic life. I do not say that. Of course I desire it, and I would pray that everyone might embrace it. But since it is considered burdensome, I do not compel it. Raise an athlete for Christ, and while he stays in the world, teach him to be reverent from his earliest years. And within this very world, where he will remain, teach him to live from his earliest age, from infancy, to live reverently. And John Chrysostom goes on, make them Christians. Today we acquire fields and houses, but we do not make our children Christian. We are anxious about what we will give them, but not about what we will make of them. That is, about how we will form our children. Did you notice that remarkable phrase, make them Christians? So, for a child to become an athlete of Christ, he must train himself in Christ. Let me point out to you just one thing, one that is so despised and pushed to the margins. It is the matter of fasting, my dear ones, St. John Chrysostom says, and let him learn to fast, the child should learn to fast, whether one or even 2 days of the week, on Wednesday and Friday, if not always, then at least twice a week. And what do we say? My little one goes to school and has to eat. That is, those who go to school should not fast, and only those who do not go to school should fast. My husband must not fast, because he goes to work. So then the lazy ones are the ones who must fast. The commandment is only for the lazy, evidently. Likewise, Christian parents must know the great value of habit, how their children will grow accustomed to good things. John Chrysostom says, "Do you not hear even the proverb of those outside, which says that choice becomes a second nature through habit?" A proverb says it, he says, one of the common people, that habit becomes a second nature, he says. Do you not know this? The child must also be taught in practice not to love the softness that makes one effeminate. A soft bed, this is how John Chrysostom puts it, a soft bed, soft clothes, everything soft, everything soft. You are raising a man, and you put perfumes on him too. And John Chrysostom speaks about the perfumes. And you let his hair grow long. And John Chrysostom speaks about the hair. Cut your boy's hair, he says. Listen, concerning the rearing of children, cut your boy's hair, he says. So then, what do we see? We see, my dear friends, how many things Christian parents must attend to despise luxury and other such things. The child must learn to despise luxury. It is good for the child, especially the boy, and no less the girl. To be toughened, the child must learn to work, not to be demanding, and to learn to serve himself. Mama, bring me water. No, you will get up and get the water yourself. But I'm studying. Making study into an absolute. Making study into an absolute. Get up. What are you going to lose time? Get up and drink water. If you wanted to go and relieve yourself, let's say, then fine. Oh no, my child, excuse me. So that you won't get up from your seat and fall behind in your lessons. Let us teach our children to serve themselves and not to ask for servants. Furthermore, within the Christian home, indeed Chrysostom says it, let him demand nothing from the household servant, but let him do most things for himself. Let the child do most things himself. This is how we will make seasoned children, fine children, splendid children. Within the Christian home, one more thing must be understood, the image of God in us, which is passing, and must pass, into his likeness, needs to be put to work and made fruitful. And this holds all the more, not only for the spouses, but for the children as well. And finally, the fear of God must be planted in the children. John Chrysostom says again, in the same homily of his, thus true wisdom and true instruction is nothing other than the fear of God. This is the real education. This is the real formation. My aim is that my child acquire the fear of God and the sense of God's presence everywhere. Christian parents must be aware of something very realistic that John Chrysostom teaches. It is not begetting alone that makes a man a father, but raising the child. Well, nor does merely bearing a child make a woman a mother, but nourishing that child well, and this is true, for it is not nature but virtue that makes the father, and every parent will agree with this. What makes a father is not the ability merely to sow, that is, to come together with his wife and give her his seed. It is a very realistic picture. What matters is that a man raises his children, well, that is what makes a father, a father. It is not that the mother conceived, nor that she carried her child in the womb, but that she raises the child well. If it were as this claim says, then nature would be what makes fathers. No, says John Chrysostom, it is not nature that makes fathers. Virtue makes fathers. As for Christian upbringing, Christian parents must not follow these modern, floundering, materialist theories of child rearing. Don't pressure the child, they say. Don't talk to the child. Let the child blow off steam. Christian parents must not follow these truly destructive theories. Instead, they should hold fast and study the laws of divine pedagogy. The Christian family, my beloved, lives the life of the mysteries in all its depth and in all its consistency. For such a family, the sacramental life is not mere outward form, but lived experience, and the result is immediate spiritual growth and progress. The Christian family has banished from its home every idolatrous superstition, every false belief and custom. It prays both individually and as a family. Faith stands there like a fountain that channels the grace of God into the household. Love for God and love among the members of the family is a law, and more than that, it is a climate, an atmosphere. The Christian family studies the Word of God. Their table calls to mind the ancient love feasts of the early church. They practice almsgiving in all its forms, and where possible through the hands of their children, so that the children learn to have compassionate, loving hearts. The church, the temple, is the center of their life, while the other center is their home. Their life is exemplary. They visit the sick. Their home is an extension of the church, where gatherings take place, common study, and missionary plans. They form a church in the home, living, flourishing, filled with grace, by Christ and the Holy Spirit. But what would be the summit of all this? Or, if you like, everything we have mentioned leads up to this summit, is the cultivation of martyrdom as the highest good and the highest gift of the Holy Spirit. Martyrdom. Martyrdom must always be cultivated, and quite especially in the last days. And this martyrdom is cultivated through faith, love, hope, ascesis, the ascetic discipline, non-attachment to earthly things, and prayer. And all of this, in a dynamic and ever-increasing way. These days, my beloved, someone brought us a prosphoron, an offering loaf, and with it a little slip of paper, the kind on which we write the names. Instead of reading, for health, it read, for martyrdom. It made a very deep impression on us, and you saw this too in the family we mentioned, the household of Stephanas. Of the three persons named, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, the last two were martyred. Today, the contemplation of martyrdom is missing from the Christian family, because our Christians live in comfort and ease. And yet the Apostle Paul writes, remember the earlier days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. At times you were publicly exposed to insults and afflictions, and at other times you became partners with those who were treated in the same way. For you suffered, along with me, in my imprisonment, and you accepted the seizure of your possessions with joy. They took away your property, and you felt joy. The cultivation of the martyric element, we see, gives the truest picture of a genuinely successful Christian family. My beloved, the present spiritual and moral condition of our age is felt by everyone. Where lawlessness has become the law, lawlessness has become the law. No one is afraid, he says. No one fears, nor even trembles. No one is ashamed. No one feels shame, nor blushes, but rather takes pride in this absurdity, showing off with this ridiculous behavior. And the sober-minded are counted mad, and those who admonish are thought to be raving. Those who are prudent are regarded as insane, and those who correct others are thought to be out of their minds. This was said 1,500 years before us, in the age in which John Chrysostom lived. Today I do not know what John Chrysostom would say, my beloved, and yet, beloved Christ, yesterday and today is the same, and unto the ages, he is the same, and therefore, the Christian family too is not a utopia. Rather, it must be brought into being. We must, however, revise the image we hold of our Christian family. We must give it its gospel dimensions, freed from the corrosive worldly mindset, filled with a brave, heroic, and martyric spirit. Among the many biblical families of God and of our church history, the first fruits of Achaia, the household of Stephanas, comes to show us the greatness of the true Christian family.